You know, it's always difficult to know what to preach. I've been a student of the Bible for over 40 years, and the Bible is in my mind, it's on my heart. When I didn't have to prepare material ahead of time, if I just had an outline prepared, I would be in the worship service and something would be said or done or a thought would come to my mind. And the sermon that I had prepared, I would just lay that aside and another sermon would pop into my head between the time I stood up and got up to the podium. So those were fun days for me because I never knew what I was going to say. But I like to have something prepared and printed out for you so that after the message is over with, you have something to take home with you. And that's the purpose of the sermon guide, is you can use this as a devotional guide during the week. Again, these are not my thoughts. This is all just Scripture. And so I'm not asking you to take anything at my word, but strictly at the Word of God. That's the only thing that matters to us. Here, the first verse that we have up, if you're able to see it, is 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter says, "Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue." Wow! We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. But now notice how that information is delivered to us. The all things that we have that pertains to life and godliness, that's through our knowledge of him. If we don't have knowledge of him, then we don't have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so it's so important. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." You see, God wants us to have what we need, but we're not born with that. We're born with bodies that if we feed the body and give it rest and give it exercise, it matures naturally, and that's great. But that does not feed the soul. What the soul needs is the Word of God. The Word of God is what thoroughly furnishes us into all good works. That is from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where he says, "Give diligence," or "study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And so, having been thoroughly furnished into all good works, having this ability to understand and rightly divide the word, gives us access then to all things that pertain to life and godliness. What's the preacher's responsibility? Well, the preacher's responsibility here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, I'll just do it this way, is to preach the word. Preach the word. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why did Paul tell Timothy to do that? Well, because that's what people need. People need someone to preach the word to them. We need someone to make the word urgent and apply it to ourselves. It's not a matter of Bible study. Bible study is a different thing. But you'll notice what the Holy Spirit tells Paul to instruct the young preacher Timothy to do. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What do those three words mean? You know, one of the things I like about the older translations, like the American Standard Version, which is what I use most of the time, the NIV, which is what you use as a modern translation, most of the time when we read something older, we have to stop and think about the words because we don't use those words. When was the last time you used the word reprove? Or even rebuke? We don't use those words. So when we read the Scripture and we have to stop and look up definitions or understand what's being said, then the message of the Scripture starts to get through this thick skull of ours. Because the Scripture is not for entertainment. I really appreciate the message of the M&M, because we're here today to worship God. Not to be entertained, but to worship God. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. It's in him that we live and move and have our very existence. He provides all that we need, and he keeps us from the evil one. He protects us from him. We come for the purpose of praising God, not ourselves, but God. Now, I know we really appreciate each other's talents, and we should. We should appreciate each other's talents, and we should use those talents to the glory of God. But I'm not displaying a talent today. I'm wanting you to understand the message of God today. The word reprove means to convince. When Paul told Timothy, the Holy Spirit used that word reprove, the word means to convince them. Convince them. Now, if you're a parent and you've raised teenagers, you know that there's a point in a person's life when they're not listening and you can't convince them of anything. And so the second word is the word that applies. It's rebuke, which simply means to tell. Michael was the firstborn, and he was a strong-willed child. If you look it up in the dictionary, his picture is probably right there. He was the poster child for strong-willed children. And before he ever reached the age of teenager, he had already stopped listening to me. And so it was not, and that was not convincing, but it was just telling him, Michael, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. I don't care whether you believe it or not. If you want to test it, I'm up for it. But if you do this again, this is what's going to happen. That's rebuke. And that's what preaching is supposed to do. It's supposed to convince when we will be convinced. And if we're not listening, if we refuse to heed, then we need to simply to be told what's going to happen. And you know, a lot of in the scriptures, especially in the book of Revelation, is telling us about what's going to happen. It's the consequence of sin. It's the consequence of the great contest and the wrath of God being poured out. And that's what's going to happen, whether you believe it or not. That's rebuking. But look at the last statement. Exhort. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. We know what that means, don't we? That's encourage. That's build up. That's strengthen. And so that's the preaching that we do is supposed to be a combination of those three things. Convincing, telling, and encouraging. And so that's the challenge that every minister has. And it's the challenge that we have as Christians. Because a lot of our life as a Christian is patterned after the life of Christ. If any man suffer as a Christian, the scripture said, let him not be ashamed. And don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's come upon you to prove you, Peter says, as though a strange thing happened to you. In Matthew chapter 10, if this is not in the sermon, but in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus comes and he says to them, in verse 33, 34, he says, think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father and daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own house. And he that loveth father and mother more than me is what? Not worthy of me. Look at this. He switches it up. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus loved not his life even unto death. That's the life that he lived. When we celebrate the birth of Christ, we're not celebrating the most important part of his life. We're celebrating the beginning of his life. Most important part of his life was the 33 years he lived after that. And then finally died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. And none of that was to his favor or to his benefit or to his liking. Except that, it being the will of God, Jesus wanted to do that will. And so he found pleasure in that. He even prayed that, didn't he? Not my will, but thy will be done. In the final hours just before they took him captive. So we understand that living the life of Christ is understanding the fact that there's conflict. But there is great peace in the scriptures and lots of promises of peace. Again, this is just to kind of transition here. In Philippians chapter 4, he tells us, and rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, there it is, the peace of God. The peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts. And if you've ever been in mental conflict, if you've ever been in mental anguish, if you've ever felt the consequence of standing for the right and feeling like you're standing alone. Remember when they were traveling towards Jerusalem, Jesus was preparing the disciples for the events that were going to happen just before his crucifixion. And he told them in Luke chapter 22 that you'll abandon me. And Peter said, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But Jesus told him in Luke 22, said, Satan asked to have you, but I made supplication for you that your faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. And then when they took him in the garden, where did all the apostles go? He was alone, you see. And sometimes we feel that aloneness. The message this morning that I wanted to share with you is about don't be easily offended. And the reason I chose the subject is because it seems to be when we teach truth, when we preach truth, there are times when we don't like what it says. I'm sure you're not unlike me in that regard. There are lots of times when mother or dad were giving us instructions and they told us what we could do and couldn't do, and most of the time we didn't like it. You're too young. And we would argue that and we'd say, I'm old enough. If we listened to them, hopefully we were benefited by that. In Galatians chapter 2, after the space of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. This passage in Galatians actually tells what's going on in Acts chapter 15 when some false teachers came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of the nice things about using the technology we've got, we can throw maps up here, and I'm going to zoom this in right here for us. And you can see Jerusalem there at the bottom, and you see Antioch up at the top. And so here we have in Acts chapter 15, Galatians chapter 2, the story of what the saints were doing when some false teachers came teaching error. And they came from Jerusalem all the way up to Antioch. You'd think they'd have something to do at home, wouldn't you? Why do you have to travel? And they weren't traveling by car or by airplane or by train. They were traveling on foot most of the time, sometimes by beast of burden. So they go up there and they cause a problem. So we had to go back down, Paul says. And we went up by revelation, laid before them the gospel. So now they're in Jerusalem telling the apostles about what they have been doing. He says, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately before them who have repute. Lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The false teaching was that to be a Christian man, you had to be circumcised. And so they leave Antioch, go to Jerusalem and say, hey, what's going on down here? And they lay before the apostles what they had been preaching to correct that or to clarify it. And Titus, who was a Gentile, was not compelled because of their arguing or their argument or their reasoning to be baptized, to be circumcised. But Paul is describing what they had to do, okay, and what they faced. He said, because the false brethren privily brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, talking about the law, to whom, this is the attitude that the men had, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. There are lots of times you need to choose your leadership carefully. There are lots of times when people want to bring in false teaching. And there are circumstances where we have to stand up and defend the faith. We have to defend the faith not only verbally, but we have to defend it by stature. And so he says, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection. They did not let themselves be dominated, is what he's saying. Not even for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So that's the introduction to the sermon. Acts chapter 14. Look at some other statements here. I think I preached too short a sermon last time, but I'm not trying to make up for it. Acts 14, 22. And here he says, this is right after Paul was stoned at Lystra, I believe. He was at Lystra. So right after he's stoned at Lystra, he makes this statement. He's confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And notice what he says, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. So the Holy Spirit's telling us that being a Christian is not just all about having Christmas cookies and celebrating the birth of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that that's not important. Christmas cookies are very important. And celebrating the birth of Christ is very important. But that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about living the Christian life. It's about, and living the Christian life is about being a disciple, and that's why we put that in the bulletin every time. What is a disciple? They're following on Christ, changed daily by Christ, and on mission with Christ. That's the three things about that. And that's what gives us joy. That's why we should rejoice always, as Paul told the Philippians. And look at this statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And so I'm slowing down a little bit. Paul told me don't go too fast. I tend to do that, especially if I'm quoting Scripture. He says, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The servant is not above the master, is he? Isn't that what Jesus said? The servant is not above the master. If they rejected Christ, they'll reject us. If they persecuted Christ, they'll persecute us. And we already read Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, which was something I wanted to share with you. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's actually right here, verse 16. All Scripture, every Scripture is inspired of God, is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished into every good work. So we should have a desire, we should have a hungering and a thirsting after the Scriptures. Tell me what the Bible says. Tell me what the Bible says. Please don't ever ask me what I think, because I might make the mistake and tell you what I think. And it doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what the book says, what the Word of God says. That's what's most important. And so that's what will bring us together. If we talk about what we think and how we think or what we think about and how we feel, we're going to be separated by that, because we all are entitled to our feelings and our thoughts. But unity comes from the Word. And if we just focus on the Word, then we come back together to be one. You know, it's so difficult to have that unity. In marriage, it's such a challenge. She's a girl, I'm a boy. She doesn't even think like I do. I don't think like she does. If we're not careful, just the gender issue alone will be enough. But we can have unity in the Scriptures. And we can be thoroughly furnished into all good works. And the Bible is inspired of God. That's what verse 16 says. And it gives us doctrine. That's what the King James says. Instead of the word teaching, is doctrine there. Reproof, we've talked about that, is a form of reproof. Correction and instruction in righteousness. Basic teaching, the Bible is good for basic teaching. And then it's good for telling you when you get off track. Basic teaching, then reproof is correcting. And then instruction in righteousness is how you make it right. And then, correction is how you make it right, and then instruction, righteousness, is how you avoid the mistake again. So those four concepts are perfect for the human experience, because we need this constantly. I hated it when I was a kid. We need when you get in school and you get that report card, yes. We need that report card. I remember Michael coming home from school one day. He wasn't very big. He was about 7 or 8 years old. And we lived out in the country. And he was walking down the hill. And he had this piece of paper in his hand. You could see him off a short distance. And he was spitting on his paper. You know what it was? His report card. He didn't like it. The purpose of the Old Testament prophets was not to deliver the law of Moses. You know that, right? Moses was the lawgiver, right? You understand? Moses was the law didn't change. When Moses delivered the law, 1,500 years later, the law had not changed. So what's the purpose of all the prophets? Well, they were the teachers who were given the report cards. They were telling the people how they were doing according to what God had instructed them to do, generation after generation after generation. The period of the judges is such a boring story of how that people, every three generations, made the same mistakes over again. They were faithful, and then they fell away. And when they fell away, God persecuted them, and the persecution was the nation that was brought up against them. And then the persecution was sufficient to drive them from their homes. And then they would pray to God. They would repent, pray to God, and then God would send a judge to deliver them. And the delivery would be for that generation's benefit, basically, because the next generation started falling away. And about every three generations, they were faithful, they fell away, they were persecuted, and then they were faithful, and they fell away, and they were persecuted. And it happened over and over and over again. And you think, are they ever going to learn? Well, we forget it wasn't the same people. It was a new generation. So what was the problem? Well, parents weren't teaching children. That was part of the problem. And if they were teaching, they weren't teaching in a way that the children got it, that they understood, that they complied. And so, I remember Michael was the strong-willed child. He's the one I had to spank. The second one, Gabriel, he was just 3 years later. Gabriel would look at Michael when he was old enough. He'd say, Michael, why are you doing that? You know you're going to get in trouble. That was a child talking to his brother. I don't ever remember spanking Gabe the way I did Michael. I don't ever remember spanking Gabe. But Michael didn't get it. Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you understand why we're here? Do you understand what God wants us to do? But boy, you know, it won't be too long, about, you know, a few minutes, and we'll be out of here, and we'll be off on our daily routine. And how quickly will we forget? How quickly will we lose track of the goal? Think about those. Read the book of, if you haven't read the book of Judges in a while, go back and read the book of Judges. It's a good book, because it reminds you about every three generations. And, you know, we could say about us, about every 3 hours or about every 3 days or whatever the cycle is, how that it would apply to us. I'm going to start wrapping this up, and so I'll just get to some of the meat of this message that I wanted to share with you. In John chapter 6, we already talked about some of those introductory verses where Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace." In John chapter 6, he's talking about himself. I'm the bread of life. He makes that statement. And so he's telling the people metaphorically what he represents. But then he makes a statement in this chapter that they do not like. They don't understand it. It's probably why they didn't like it. But when we look at some of these kinds of instances, this is what I refer to as a trust test. God is trusted. He's testing, do they trust him? So let's see what it says. Jesus says in verse 48, "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which cometh down out of heaven. If a man eat thereof, he will not die. I'm the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." Now, it's okay up to this point, but watch what happens next. "Yea, and the bread which I will give is my flesh." Okay, now it's starting to get a little sticky here. "For the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have not life in yourselves." Now it's getting really tough. "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, that's good. The raise up at the last day is good, but that's not what they're hearing right now. What are they still thinking? Eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's right. That's what they're thinking. Jesus says, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him." Now, Jesus is saying these words to these people. "As the living Father sent me," Jesus said, "and I live because of the Father. So he that eateth me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. And he that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things spake he in the synagogue at Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can receive it? But Jesus, knowing within himself that his disciples murmured at this, he said to them, doth this cause you to stumble? What if ye should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who it was that should betray him. He said, "For this cause have I said unto you, that no man can come unto me except it be given to him of the Father." Upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's the saddest verse in the whole scripture that I've ever read. They had watched this man perform multitudes of miracles of all kinds. And not just, you know, cure the sniffles, but raise the dead, the lame to walk, the blind to see. He fed thousands with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And they witnessed it. And now because he says this, they're offended. You see, that's where my message is coming from today. Don't be easily offended. No matter what the Bible tells you, no matter what you think it says, but whether you think you understand it or you're not sure whether you understand it, do not be offended by the Word of God. Because if you reject the Word, you've rejected everything. Remember, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, through the Word. Scripture, God breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, we're thoroughly furnished into all good works through the Word. If you abide in my Word, Jesus said in John 8:31, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, set you free. Amen. You cannot let yourself be offended by truth. This is what happens. When truth offends us, it's because it's just shed light upon something that shouldn't be there. It's revealed something that's not the way it ought to be. And so now we have faced a challenge ourselves to look and to see, do we do what the Word says, or do we stick with what feels good and what we like, or maybe with what Dad did or what Mother said or did? There's a lot of generational issues in religion. I wasn't raised in the church. I didn't come to a knowledge of the truth until I was 19 years old. And I was raised by, my parents were God-fearing people, but we didn't go to church. I didn't know the first thing about the Bible. My sons learned the 66 books of the Bible before I did. I say that to my shame. Sitting at the kitchen table, my wife said, listen to the boys recite the books of the Bible. And secretly, I'm thinking, I hope they mess it up, because if they don't, then I got to memorize them. Well, they did get one wrong. And right after that, that's what old Dad had to open the pages and go back to studying. Isn't that terrible that a father would say something like that? How selfish could I be? Well, I got rid of it pretty quick. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is what Jesus is actually sharing with them here. And metaphorically, what he's talking about is the Lord's Supper. In Matthew and Mark and Luke and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the record of the scriptures of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And he took the unleavened bread and said, this is my body. This represents my body. And he took the cup with the fruit of the vine. He says, this represents my blood. And do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So all we have to do to satisfy what Jesus is saying here in John 6 is to take the communion. Why didn't he just tell them that? Because he wanted them to trust him. He wanted them to believe what he said, whether it made sense or not. Because a lot of things in scriptures, you remember when we were younger and we were getting learning things from mom and dad, and they would tell us things that didn't make sense, but later on you understood. Remember that? Anybody say amen to that? I remember. The older we got, the smarter they got. Amazing. But if you trusted them, you avoided a lot of problems. If you did what they said, you avoided a lot of problems. And that's what the scriptures are trying to teach us. Don't be easily offended by the word. If you are, then you deny yourself the benefit of the word. Jesus goes on to say to the 12, he says here in verse 67, would you also go away? Peter to love his heart. Peter speaks up, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. And we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered, did not I choose the 12? And one of you is the devil. Talking about Judas, right? Now he spake of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. So in this story, we have a great example of how that Jesus himself spoke something that they didn't understand, and the purpose of that was to see would they trust him. Because he wasn't talking about cannibalism. That's what it sounds like, but that's not what it was. Not at all. So as we begin to wrap this up, let's look at a New Testament example of a young man who got all shook. Acts chapter 13. First missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas went on, they took John Mark with them. And they ended up on the Isle of Patmos. Isle of Cyprus. And so they sailed to Cyprus. When they landed at Salamis, which is the northern part of the island, they went to the southern part of the island. I can show you a map of that real quick just to let you see. This particular has the journeys, the missionary journeys. So here they are. They're leaving Antioch and go down to the coast. That's Cilicia. And from the coast, they sail over to Salamis. And then landing on the island of Cyprus at Salamis, they go down to the southern corner of it to Paphos. And so now they're down here at Paphos, and they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was who was with the proconsul, and his name was Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. This man, Sergius Paulus, called unto him Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So Sergius Paulus wants to hear truth. But Elymas, that's the sorcerer, Elymas withstood them seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. So what you've got here is you've got a confrontation. You've got Paul and Barnabas who are teaching the truth, Sergius Paulus who wants to learn the truth, and Elymas who's feeling threatened by the truth and is causing a problem. Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on Elymas, and he said, O fool of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind and not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately he was struck blind. Now, I didn't do that justice in reading it. Because what's going on here was so dramatic that it really upset John Mark. It shook him to the core. Because after they left the island and they go on to Antioch, it says that in verse 13, Paul and his company set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. He went home to Mama. It's what he did. He just wasn't ready for the conflict. Now, I know that I make that sound like I'm indicting or criticizing John. There have been times in all of our lives, you know, we weren't ready for that. We weren't mature enough. We hadn't learned enough. We weren't trained up enough. You know, that's what the situation was with John Mark. Later, on the second missionary journey at the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas will want to leave on the second journey, and Barnabas wants to bring John Mark again. Paul says, no way. And so Silas goes with Paul, and Barnabas takes his cousin, because they were related, he takes his cousin John Mark with him. And then later on we find out that Paul refers to John Mark as being useful in the church and beneficial to him, and send him to me. So John got his education. He matured, and he got his courage that he'd lost. And so, you know, this is where it's so wonderful for men to mentor other men. Find some young man, you older men, find some young man that needs some encouragement and kind of get up alongside them and offer them the gentleness, but the firmness and the strength and the confidence that a man has. And encourage them to get beyond the lumps and the bumps and the difficulties of life. A lot of young married couples need the same thing. If there's a married, if there's a problem in the marriage, you older couples, men and women, come alongside this man and this woman and help them to survive the difficulty of that, those difficult times, those challenging times. That's why we're here. That's why we're here, to encourage one another and build each other up. It's not a matter of making a judgment. We're reading these stories about mistakes that they made, but I'm not being condemning. I'm wanting us to learn and use the truth to encourage others. I've had a lot of good men who've come alongside me and encouraged me. And I'm thankful to every one of you. You know, if you read a book, somebody writes a book, in the foreword of the book, they give credit to everybody and so forth. And if I was to write a book, I don't know how many pages I'd have to use crediting the people who've offered me encouragement in life. Don't let people suffer alone. Don't let them be on their own. When you know they need some help, if you can't do it, find someone to help them. Because John's situation was very difficult. The attitude that we must have, and I'll begin now to wrap this up, in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians got a lot of good things in it. We were there just a moment ago in chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul talks about himself. And he starts off back here with his life and the difficulties and the challenges that he faced. And he goes on down, he talks about himself, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day, verse 5. I'm of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, I'm a Pharisee in that respect. But notice what he says, verse 7. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted lost for Christ. Yea, verily, I count all things to be lost. What for? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, Paul says, I'm willing to give up everything. My whole history, my whole beginning of in the Jews' religion, I'm willing to give all that up for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And that I may I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung or refuse, that I may gain Christ. That I may have Christ and be found in Him. And a second thought to that, that I may have Christ and be found in Him. In other words, when I'm examined, that God will say, well, you were faithful. Be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of mine own, neither that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And he goes on, that I may know Him. That I may know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming conformed unto His death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You know, when you read these words in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul has shared with us, of course, these are inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave him the very words to use. We see a very humble man, don't we? He wrote most of the New Testament. At least it was penned. The words came from his mouth. But they were given to him by the Holy Spirit. But he was the instrument of the revealing of most of the New Testament, most of the books. And yet he himself shows himself to be so humble here. And that humility has to be an ongoing humility. He's not saying that, not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect. Notice as we read on. Not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be, that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ. I count not myself yet to have laid hold. There's that humility. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, stretching to the things which are before, I press on. Now notice that he has taken three things and made them one. Isn't that interesting? He says, this is the one thing I do. What is it? It's actually three things. Forgetting which is behind, stretching to what is before, and then pressing on. That is the story of a Christian's life. Every day, forgetting what's behind, stretching to what's before, and pressing on. Every day. And he says, I press on toward the goal and to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. Whereunto we have attained, by that same rule let us walk. So there's really not a point in our life or a time in our life when we can say, I've done it, it's finished, and I'm now I can retire. Well, you might retire from your job at, where'd your dad work? Caterpillar. You might retire from your job at Caterpillar, but there's no retirement from Christianity. There's no retirement. I want to encourage you this morning. Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 26, I'm pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. It's our responsibility every day of our life to do what we're supposed to do every day of our life. You know, this plan of salvation is very simple. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they said to Peter, what must we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. With many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Brethren, if we're not in the midst of a crooked generation, we ain't never been. We're there now. We need to save ourselves from this generation. As we sing this song of encouragement, as you stand and open your mouths and sing, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song. Let's pray. Precious God, our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves to come into your great presence. We're so thankful for the gift that you've given us of your Son. And through his blood, we can have the confidence that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may receive grace and find help, mercy to help us in time of need. Strengthen us, Father, where we're weak. We know that oftentimes we fall short. This wonderful season of celebrating the birth of Christ is so joyous to many. And yet, Father, it seems that some find it very, very challenging. So we pray that you'll help us to be near those who are suffering and sorrowing, and to support them with words of kindness and acts of kindness and prayers of intervention, that we would not lose one. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus was faithful even to death on the cross. And Hebrews tells us that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So help us, Father, in all things to obey our precious Savior. Be with us as we separate company today. Give us safe journey home. Give us health and strength. And those that are suffering, Father, and those that are sorrowing, we pray your special blessings upon them. And help us, Father, to glorify you as we live for Jesus is our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.